And that Christmas carol does a wonderful job of reciting for us the events that are recorded in Luke's Gospel. But won't you please join me at this time in opening in your Bibles to Luke's Gospel and to the second chapter of that Gospel, where we hear the record from Luke's vantage point, inspired by the Spirit of God. We hear the record of Christ's birth. And so please follow along with me as I begin reading with the first verse of Luke 2 and read down through verse 20. And this is the Word of God. In those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. This was the first census that took place while Quirinius was governor of Syria. And everyone went to his own town to register. So Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, to Bethlehem, the town of David, because he belonged to the house and line of David. He went there to register with Mary, who was pledged to be married to him and was expecting a child. While they were there, the time came for the baby to be born, and she gave birth to her firstborn, a son. She wrapped him in cloths and placed him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. And there were shepherds living out in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks at night. An angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid. I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is Christ the Lord. This will be a sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger." Suddenly, a great company of the heavenly host appeared with the angel, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to men on whom his favor rests." When the angels had left them and gone into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let's go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has told us about." So they hurried off and found Mary and Joseph and the baby who was lying in the manger. When they had seen him, they spread the word concerning what had been told them about this child. And all who heard it were amazed at what the shepherds said to them. But Mary treasured up all these things and pondered them in her heart. The shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things they had heard and seen, which were just as they had been told. And this is God's word. May God add his blessing to the reading and to the hearing of his word today. Won't you please join me in prayer? Dear God, this time of year is so very busy for so many of us. And at times, somewhat tragically, it's actually Jesus who gets pushed out of our hearts and minds. But we thank you, Lord, for this particular opportunity to be reminded of who Christ is and why you have sent him and what he has done for us. And Lord, we pray that even as Mary treasured up the things that she saw and heard in her heart, that we would treasure what we are about to hear in our hearts, not only for the few moments in this worship service, but to carry these truths into our daily lives, into our schools, into our work, into our homes, into our community, to treasure up what we learn about Jesus. Heavenly Father, so work in us today, we ask, praying in the Savior's name. Amen. In so many ways, what we find described for us here in the first 20 verses of Luke chapter 2 is a description of what has already been told to us in Mary's song that we read for our call to worship. I think, for example, of what we read in Luke chapter 1, verse 52, in our call to worship, that God, through the birth, through the coming of His Savior, has brought down rulers from their thrones, but has lifted up the humble. Because really, that's what we find going on here in these 20 verses. God putting rulers in their places while lifting up and exalting the humble. And so what I want us to see this morning is that this passage of Scripture shows us how God uses rulers merely as His tools to bring about His will. But God delights in His people, those who look to Him in faith, and treasures them so that they might bring about His glory. So let's first of all think about how the passage here shows us that God brings down rulers. He puts them in their place, even though in their inmost hearts and minds they are very proud. God puts rulers in their place because rulers really are, at the end of the day, nothing more than tools in God's hand. Because we find rulers mentioned here, don't we, in verses 1 and 2. There we read that in those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. This was the first census that took place while Quirinius was governor of Syria. Caesar Augustus, Quirinius, they are mentioned, of course, earlier on. Luke mentions Herod. He alludes to these rulers. But notice how quickly he passes them by. The wonderful angelic invitation to come and see what God is doing in the sending of His Son, they don't get that invitation. They are passed by so quickly. Because even these mighty rulers, Caesar Augustus himself, is nothing more than a tool in God's hands. This past week, I acquired for myself a really nice tool. The snow shovel that I've had since the time we came to Rochester 17 years ago finally gave up last year. And so I needed a new one. And I decided to splurge a little bit. And so I went to Home Depot, best $32 I have ever spent. This guy is made for business. Military grade aluminum. Ergonomically designed handle, this amazing kind of hourglass shape that just picks up the snow and channels it exactly where you want it to be. This is made for serious business here in Rochester. But you know, this is nothing more than a tool. It doesn't do anything by itself. They don't yet have autonomous snow shovels, right? They're working on autonomous cars, but there are no autonomous snow shovels. Even a snow blower still needs somebody to drive it around. It's simply a tool, something to be wielded, something to be used. And at the end of the day, this tool does precisely what I wanted to do, to break up the ice, to scoop up the snow, right, to move it out of our sidewalks and driveway. It's nothing more than a tool. I think I'm going to name my snow shovel Caesar Augustus, because that's exactly what Luke is saying here. This amazing Roman ruler. And if you know your history, you understand how amazing it was that this one who was named Octavian, who was a grand nephew of Julius Caesar, eventually attained to that really prominent position still a republic, but only in name, because he was clearly at the top of the heap of authority and power in the expanding Roman Empire. But he is but passed by here because he is merely a tool in God's hands. How do we see this? How is it that Caesar Augustus is merely a tool? Well, Luke uses him, first of all, to simply provide context. Right? He puts the events here of the census and the taxation and the movement of all kinds of people, most particularly Mary and Joseph, from Nazareth to Bethlehem. He puts it all into a historical context. Luke wants us to know when these things happened. He wants us to understand that they did, in fact, happen. This is not a story that begins, once upon a time in a land far away. This is not a fairy tale. It's not a myth. It's not a legend. This is sober history, a history that points us to amazing things that stretch our understanding. But nonetheless, events that really happened. And that's important because here Caesar Augustus serves to provide context and remind us that what God did in Christ, he did in history. Jesus was truly born of a virgin, though we don't understand that. Jesus was truly born in Bethlehem. Jesus truly was adored by the shepherds and by the angels. Jesus truly was presented with gifts from the wise men from the east. These things happened. Our faith is based upon those things that took place in history. And God uses Caesar Augustus as a tool to provide that historical context. But he also uses Caesar here to provide a contrast. Because it's really fascinating to read the literature in the Roman world and of the kinds of things that were said about their leaders, including Caesar Augustus, who you might remember brought about what many have called the Pax Romana, the peace of Rome. Oh, there were wars at the frontiers as the boundaries of Rome were always being extended. But within the empire, there was great peace. And not only was there peace, but roads were built for the sake of messengers and mail. And in Rome itself, the firefighters and the medical teams were organized in a very remarkable way. This man brought about a tremendous season of prosperity, and people called it a place of peace. They called him their Lord. He was called Savior, and he brought about their peace. What does Luke do here? He contrasts what Caesar Augustus is able to do as a mere tool in God's hands with what Jesus was sent really and truly to do. He says in verse 11 that in the city of David, a Savior has been born. The same language applied to Caesar Augustus, rightly applied to Jesus. Well, who is he? Verse 11 says he is Christ, the Lord. Caesar is not the Lord. Jesus is the Lord. And furthermore, in there in verse 14, through this one, the angels tell us peace comes to men on earth. It is not the Pax Romana, the peace that Caesar Augustus could bring about that ultimately we hold dear, but the peace that is found in Jesus Christ. Now, that contrast is an important lesson for us this morning, particularly as we have come through so recently a very tumultuous presidential election. It is a reminder to us that our feet are grounded in the reign of peace of Jesus, and our hopes are never invested in any man or woman occupying any political office. And I would dare say that as a result of this particular presidential election especially, that to some extent any euphoria or despair and despondency that flow out of it are in a sense idolatry. Too much invested in the candidate who lost, too much invested in the candidate who won. As we say, no, Jesus is the one who brings us peace. Jesus is the one who truly is our Savior. Jesus is the one who is Christ the Lord, the King whom we need. And there's a call here. Political figures, no matter who they are merely tools. And as a contrast with Jesus. But ultimately, don't we see here as well, not only the context and the contrast, but also the cause. The cause through which God brought these things about. The way in which he brought about through the effects of these rulers, the cause of exalting Christ. And so we find here in verse 4, "So it was that Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee in Judea to Bethlehem, the town of David." How would God get Joseph and Mary from Nazareth to Bethlehem? After all, we read, didn't we, from Micah chapter 5, that the Savior would come forth out of Bethlehem. Though Bethlehem was the least of the clans of Judah, the one who was from of old would have his origins in Bethlehem. The shepherd whom God would bring forth, who would shepherd in a way far greater even than David was a shepherd. He would come from Bethlehem. And so we find here that Caesar Augustus and Quirinius and all the other political figures and the layers of the political machinery and the desire to bring forth a census and the taxation that went along with it, they are simply the cause, bringing about the effect that Mary and Joseph were in the precise place predicted in the prophets whereby the Savior would be born. Truly, even these figures are merely tools in God's hands. They think they're doing their will. They think they're doing what they want. But ultimately, they're doing what God wants them to do. And God continues to hold the reins of the empires of this world, even to this day. All things ultimately accomplishing his purposes. Even that purpose to make everything fall under the headship of Jesus Christ. So the greatest world leaders are merely tools in God's hands, and they bring about his purposes. But it's not only Caesar Augustus and Quirinius who are introduced to us here in this passage, but also these wonderful shepherds. And that gives us a second important understanding, that if world leaders are merely tools, even the humblest believer is a precious treasure in God's hands to bring about his glory. Now, I don't have a lot of treasure lying around the house in a way that is as concrete as my wonderful new tool here. But I thought in terms of how these ornaments might at least represent treasure. Now, we know that these are just glass with a little bit of glitter spread on top of them. Probably very carefully made in a huge factory somewhere in China. But let's for just a moment assume that these were not mere glass and glitter, but gold and emeralds and rubies and silver. Say, what a wonderful treasure. You don't take a treasure like that and you go and you beat it, the snow with it, to try to get the ice off the driveway. You hold that treasure close and you guard it because it is precious. And the amazing picture that we have here of the shepherds is that they are a treasure, precious in God's sight. And he so delights in them that ultimately they shine with glory for the sake of the Lord. Well, how do we see that here? We see it, first of all, in the privileged invitation that the shepherds are given. Here they are in verse 8, and they're just doing what they would always be doing. They are living out in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks at night. And suddenly we find a wonderful invitation given to them. An angel of the Lord appeared to them. The glory of the Lord shone around them and they were terrified. But the angel said, "Don't be afraid. I'm bringing you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born. And this will be a sign to you." In other words, the invitation is going to go to that town of David, to Bethlehem, and to see the things that the angel is announcing. A privileged invitation. And this has a number of parts to it. There's an announcement made of this invitation. And the invitation is given to these shepherds. Now, when we think about shepherds, especially from the vantage point of the Bible, we may have a very high view of shepherds. We know that King David was a shepherd. The patriarchs were shepherds. They kept flocks and herds. Jesus uses the metaphor of a shepherd to talk about his care for his people. And so shepherds have a pretty good reputation for us as we think about what the Bible says of them. But in terms of an actual occupation, in this particular day and time, they really were looked down upon. They were lowly in society because they were out in the fields and had to do things that were involved in keeping their flocks. They were often ritually impure or unclean, and so frequently could not participate in the regular Jewish rituals and worship. Furthermore, they had earned for themselves a reputation of being dishonest. Some have said that the motto of the shepherds was, "What is yours is what is mine is mine, and what's yours is mine." They had a tendency not to understand the difference between yours and theirs. They were notorious for being thieves. They weren't able to give testimony in a court trial. They were so mistrusted. But here the amazing thing is that instead of announcing the birth of the Savior in the halls of the Caesar, he is announced into the flocks, the herds, the night, where the shepherds are keeping watch. You might imagine a little bit of how remarkable this is. If you were to decide to throw a Christmas party in your home, and you get everything all decorated just the way you want, and you work up and whatever your specialty is as a Christmas dessert or a treat, maybe you make a really wonderful cheesecake, or maybe you're really great at making cookies or candy, but you make a wonderful spread and the house is decorated and you've got the music streaming through your computer system so that there's wonderful Christmas carols nonstop 24/7. And you say, "I want to have a Christmas party. Who should I invite to my Christmas party?" And as you're thinking about it, instead of inviting the friends from school or the friends from work or friends from church, you say, "I know who I'm going to invite to my Christmas party." And you go out onto my side of town and you stop at the intersection, the exit ramp, right, at 104 and Hudson. And on each side of that intersection, there's somebody panhandling. They're begging. They're looking for a little pocket change so that they can go and buy food or maybe cigarettes or whatever else. And you say to them, "Would you like to get in my car? Because I'm having a Christmas party. I'd like to invite you." And then when you've taken that load home, you go out here to 104 and Lake, where, again, there are so many who beg looking for some pocket change. And you say, "Jump in. I'm throwing a Christmas party, and you're the one I want to attend." Right? To bypass all the other people and to go to the lowliest ones. That's what God does here. He goes to the lowliest and he sends his angels to them and says, "You have a special place at this party that I am throwing at the birth of my son." And the shepherds then become for us an encouragement that it doesn't matter who we are. It doesn't matter what we've done. It doesn't matter what our reputation might be. It doesn't matter what other people think of us. That if we would come to Christ, if we would go to him and see the Christ child, that as we trust in him, God has a place for us because he has a place in his celebration of love for even the lowliest. But this privileged invitation is not only about an announcement made, but also about a Savior who is described. Verse 11, which we've mentioned already. "Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is Christ the Lord." That's the first part of the Savior who's described. He is Christ the Lord. Now, of course, Christ, sometimes we talk about Jesus Christ, and it's almost like Christ is his last name. Jesus is his first name. Christ is his last name. We talk about Jesus Christ. But Christ, of course, is not a name, but a label, a title. It means Messiah. It means anointed one. It means the king whom God had long promised, the one who would come forth out of David's household to reign over his people forever and ever. The increase of his government would never end. And here we are told that the one who's to be born is the Christ. He is the king. He's the anointed one. He is the one whom God, in his heart and purposes and plan, had appointed to come at this moment for the sake of the peace of his people. But Christ, as exalted a title as that is, pales in comparison to the other title that is given. He is Christ the Lord. Because this point in Luke's gospel, the Lord has been the expression to describe God Himself, the God of the Bible, the God of the patriarchs, the God who is true and living. And now, in a way that just expands our imagination, Christ who was born is also the Lord. The King who would come to sit on David's throne is also, in an amazing way, the Lord, God Himself, coming close to His people. Now, we can't say much on this at this time, but the wonderful reality, Jesus is not, you see, merely an exalted man. Jesus is not merely man at all. He is truly man, but not merely man. He is also God in the flesh, who came to earth to secure our salvation. But the Savior is not only described in terms of His exaltation, but notice verse 12. This will be a sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger. Now, we don't know exactly what this manger would have been. We have some conceptions of it, and our traditions have passed along some understanding of it. Manger, food trough for an animal. Maybe the stable was itself a cave, and the manger would have been a kind of cut out in the rock of that cave. Maybe this was a standalone structure made out of wood, and the manger was constructed out of wood, and hay would have been placed in it because the animals were eating out of it. We don't know precisely, but what we see right away is the one who is Christ the Lord, He's exalted. But at exactly the same moment, His humility is on display. And isn't this what we need to grasp about Christ this Christmas season? He is exalted as Lord over all. And yet in being made man for us and for our salvation, He was humble. And humbled in taking humanity to Himself, and humbled in putting up with the sinfulness and obstinacy of those around Him, including His own disciples, and humbled in being scorned and labeled a Sabbath breaker, and humbled in people wanting to take His life, and humbled in eventually, when God's plan was being fulfilled, submitting Himself, as we've seen in John's Gospel, to physical assault and to unfairness and justice, eventually being placed on Calvary's cross. The one who's exalted over all, submitting Himself for our sake to the lowliest of circumstances. And this privileged invitation that includes an announcement of that is made and a Savior described moves us then to the shepherds seeing a convocation which they witnessed. Because verse 13 tells us, suddenly, a great company of the heavenly host appeared with the angel, praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to men on whom His favor rests. Convocation, an assembly of angels who came together and who backed up. They were the backup singers for this one particular angel who announced the birth to the shepherds. And they joined together in a convocation to proclaim praise to God because of the peace and favor of God that would come to humanity through the birth of this particular Savior. Now, I would simply point out to you, at this point, why is it that it appears that this convocation was called? What about the Savior led the angels to make their appearance? It's not that He's called Christ the Lord. No, their appearance comes when it is declared that the one who is Christ the Lord will be wrapped not in robes but in cloths and placed in a manger. Oh, the angels of heaven were accustomed to the glory of God the Son. But what astounded them, the mystery beyond all others, was God the Son taking human nature and being placed in humility here on earth for our sake. Oh, a convocation witnessed. But not only does this privileged invitation go out to these shepherds who are a precious treasure, But we also see their directed response. And this is where this passage gets very personal. Because it's not only that things were announced to the shepherds, but it's their response that should challenge us even here this morning. Because things are being announced to you. An announcement, an invitation is being extended. The Savior Jesus is being described. And you, through the Word, are a witness to this convocation of praise. But what are you going to do about it? Well, we see what the shepherds did about it. A directed response. First, they went to see Christ. Verse 15 tells us, when the angels had left them and gone into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let's go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has told us about." They heard with their ears. And now what they wanted more than anything was to go and have an experience of this one who had been declared to them. Oh, is that the urgent desire of our hearts today? To know that Christ is declared in our hearing. And now what we want more than anything is to have an experience of Him. To go to Him, to fellowship with Him, to commune with Him moment by moment. To listen to His voice through His Word. To express our praises and our concerns and our confession through prayer. To call on Him in moments of temptation. To seek His grace when we know that we need help. To speak of Him always. To think on Him incessantly. Is that the desire of our hearts? Or will we be content today to simply hear an announcement that is made? But our souls will be dormant and still. You see, God announces the glories of Christ because He wants to treasure us. He wants us to come close to see Christ and to experience Him. Because God wants us to be close to His embrace. But this directed response was not only seeing that which was announced to them, but also telling that which they had seen. After they hurry off and find Mary and Joseph, the baby who was lying in the manger, and they have seen him, verse 17 tells us, they spread the word concerning what had been told them about this child. And all who heard it were amazed at what the shepherds had said to them. They can't contain themselves. Anybody who can't run away fast enough is going to hear their story of what they had been told there in the hills and what they had gone to see with their own eyes. And sometimes we make evangelism to be complicated. What if somebody asks me about evolution? What if somebody asks me, well, now, you know, how can God be both good and loving when all kinds of terrible things happen in the world? What happens if somebody asks me one of these really hard questions that might keep us from our witnessing? But notice what the shepherds do. They simply talk about their experience, the fact that they had gone to be near Jesus, and now they wanted everyone else to hear about who this child was. It's as simple as that. And in a certain sense, as irrefutable as that, as we experience Christ, all we are to do then is to tell others our experiences of His mercy, His love, His grace, His goodness, His guidance. Who is Jesus to you today? Can't you tell someone at least a little bit of who He is to you as you cross their paths in your life? But our final thing here that we would see in this directed response, they see, they tell, and ultimately they worship. Verse 20 tells us that the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things they had heard and seen, which were just as they had been told. Now notice here that the shepherds have kind of caught what is very contagious, which is the worship of God because of the work of Jesus. Verse 13 tells us that the angels praised God and declared glory to Him. Now we're told here in verse 20 that the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God. The same words are used. It's an amazing thing. God so treasures His people that He raises us up in salvation so that what His mighty angels are doing, we have opportunity to share in. His angels are praising Him. And we are those who, because God works His will on earth as it is in heaven, we are also then led to praise Him. And I want to leave you then with two challenges this morning. Because we think about the shepherds worshiping God because of his work through the sun. And you might say to yourself, well, you know, this time of year is really busy. It is really busy. Where am I going to find time to have devotions? Where am I going to find time to pray? Where am I going to find time to open up my Bible? When will I find time to open up my hymn book and sing a song of praise to Jesus? Well, you notice that the shepherds had to go back to what they were doing. If we are so enveloped with who Christ is for us, there's a sense in which we would ask the question, when am I going to have time for the cookies? When am I going to have time for the candy? When am I going to have time for the gifts? When am I going to have time for the gatherings? Because I am so involved in this worship of Jesus that now I have to find myself cramming in these other things because Jesus is so consuming me. And then we think about how it is then not only that we're called to worship God because of Jesus in our personal lives, but also in the life of the church. You might say, well, church sometimes makes it hard to worship God. You know, I don't always get along with everybody at church. I don't always agree with everything that's done in the church. I might not always like what's said at church or how things are taught or the worship that the church participates in. But you notice here that what they did together. Verse 20, the shepherds returned. And do you think they never had their squabbles out in the fields? You know, when someone overslept and wasn't there to keep watch and to have a change of the guard. Maybe when someone wandered off with a portion of the flock and didn't return when and where they were supposed to. I'm sure these shepherds, these working blue-collar men, probably had their moments when they didn't get along very well. But the worship of God was so overwhelming them that their corporate experience was now the thing that defined them. And so as we are taken up with the glorious way in which God invites us to himself through Jesus, we not only see Jesus and tell others about Jesus, but so worship him that he becomes our all in all. And he becomes the delight and the joy of the gathered people of God. Because after all, that's what God wants us to be. Not his tool, but his treasure. Those whom he would delight in and through whom he would bring about his glory. Well, we think in particular the response on the part of the shepherds to the privileged invitation to see and tell and worship. And certainly this challenges me. Maybe it challenges you today. And so let's use God's word as an opportunity to confess our sin using the prayer that's printed on the second panel of your worship bulletin, a prayer based upon what we've just heard. As these challenges to our souls are met with humility on our part, but also hope that is found in the gospel. Won't you please join with me in confessing our sin to God? Dear God, the enthusiasm and faith of the shepherds out in the fields confronts us here in our church pews. At times, we have lost the sense of wonder over the good news that stirred the hearts of the shepherds to urgently seek Jesus, the Savior born to bring us peace. While the shepherds couldn't contain themselves after seeing the Christ child, but spoke of their experiences of him to all who would listen, we stay silent about what Jesus has done for us. And most painful of all to admit, though the lowly shepherds join with the choirs of heaven in praising you for the arrival of the awaited King, we treat worship as a chore and let practically anything obstruct us from praising you. So forgive us, we ask, through the blood of the Christ who went from the manger to the cross for our sake. And teach us by your word and spirit to embrace the example of simple devotion and childlike trust set before us through the shepherds. We pray in the name of Jesus, who is Christ the Lord. Amen. And what better assurance of God's favor and pardon could we ever hear than the words that were spoken by that angel choir. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to men on whom his favor rests. Jesus is our peace. Through him and through his sacrifice, the grace and favor of God belong to you today as you receive it in faith. Let's stand then, responding to God's word and his grace and song, singing our final hymn, number 197, Comfort, Comfort Ye, My People. He whose word is never broken pronounces this blessing from his word over you even this very day. Now may the grace of the Lord Jesus and the love of God and the fellowship of his Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.